Tonight in our Bibles, I would ask if you would turn with me back to the prophecy of Isaiah. And we will be looking this evening at Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 down through 11, the whole of chapter 50. This is, at least it contains in the latter portion, the third of the servant songs that we have in the book of Isaiah. So we'll be looking at that, but also just the way in which our Isaiah introduces this topic in the first four verses, or first three verses, rather. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, however, let's look to Him together in prayer. Father, we come before You again this evening, praising You, thanking You for this marvelous gift of worship, this gift that we can gather together around Your Word. With brothers and sisters in Christ, we can share our concerns, we can share our sorrows even, but also, Father, we can share in our joy. We can rejoice together as Your Word comes forth. And Father, we ask this evening that as we do gather, as Your Word does go forth, that You would pour forth Your Spirit upon Your people this evening, that You would enable us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest these words, all to Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Well, since our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. I wonder how often you have in your life witnessed the meltdown on aisle 7. You know what I'm talking about. You're in the grocery store and there is probably some lady who is stretched thin as it is, and there's a child there who is crying, who is having a meltdown, a temper tantrum, because they want Cocoa Puffs and mom doesn't want to get Cocoa Puffs. Or they want Cocoa Puffs and Lucky Charms, not just one or the other, but they want both. Or they want to go back to aisle 3 and get the toy that they saw as the mother was trying to rush them past that section. You know what I'm talking about. So often we, if we respond at all, perhaps maybe we roll our eyes, maybe we shake our head, maybe we just smirk to our spouse or to someone who's near us. The ironic thing is that our unrighteous indignation at the things that happen to us, or the failure that we have to receive what we think we deserve, or maybe just what we want, sometimes our unrighteous indignation sounds exactly like the meltdown on aisle 7. Maybe not to our ears, but certainly to our Heavenly Father. It's precisely the way that Israel sounds as they continue. And notice that there is a continuation from last chapter. They continue to complain against the Lord. What I want us to do this evening is to look at this sort of temper tantrum, this ancient temper tantrum, beginning in verse 1, looking first of all at the tantrum itself in verses 1 down through 3. And then I want us to consider the servant's response. Now, as we were going through verses 4 down through 9 is the servant of the Lord who's not introduced or even spoken of until verse 10. He speaks, and his speech is in marked contrast to the way in which Israel is responding to their circumstances. And so not only will we consider the temper tantrum of Israel, or better yet, the Lord who stands ready to redeem Israel even in the midst of their temper tantrum. The focus isn't on them, the focus is on God. And then secondly, I want us to consider the Lord who is ready to send His Redeemer as He speaks, as the servant here comes forth and speaks to us. So first of all, verses 1 through 3, the Lord who stands ready to redeem His people. Now, the Lord says at the very beginning of this, notice verse 1, thus says the Lord, this is God speaking. He is responding to Israel, and He's responding to two statements, either related statements or two separate statements that the people of God have upon their lips. The first is the claim that God has finished His work with Israel and has given their mother, whoever that may be, has given their mother the certificate of divorce. This is a way of stating that our relationship with our God has become irreversible or irredeemable. If you go back to Deuteronomy 24, there are a number of aspects to the way in which God regulates divorce that once the certificate of divorce is given and once the wife or the husband go and marry someone else, that original marriage can never be brought back together. The marriage is ended, and those two now, potentially have gone on to marry again, and that original marriage, that original covenanted relationship cannot be restored. And Israel is basically saying, God, our covenant relationship, although notice very specifically, not our covenant relationship, but Your covenant relationship with our mother, that has ended. The second incident here is that we have been sold into slavery. God says, of which of My creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now, ancient slavery, again, as we've said several times, is very different than the slavery we had here in the United States and in other places. It was primarily a form of indentured servitude more than it was the slavery that we might imagine. It was not necessarily for life. Usually it was because of some economic circumstances, particularly in Israel. It would be economic circumstances that would cause you to sell yourself into slavery. Or, as odd and as heartless as it may sound to us, you could even sell your children into slavery. Now again, it sounds heartless until you realize that you could sell them into slavery or your children could starve in your household. In that sense, it's not necessarily as bad as it might sound. There's no social welfare system. This is, in one sense, the social welfare system. And so God is responding to this statement that Israel is saying, you have sold us to your creditors in one sense. Now, that even the implications of that are not something that God really goes into, but the idea that God would owe anyone anything. It's as if to say God, for some reason, owed the Babylonians something. And so to cover His debts, He sells His children to Babylon. You could imagine false prophets making these claims in Jerusalem or even to the Israelites in exile. You can imagine Babylon making these statements to Israel. The reason why we've defeated you is because we are bigger and better than your God. In fact, your God owed us something, and you have been sold to us to cover his debt. Yet God speaks to the people of Israel and says, basically, divorce has not even started yet. I have not even begun divorce proceedings against your mother. Where is the certificate? Where is the document that demonstrates that our relationship has been broken? Can you produce that? I have not sold you into slavery for debts. That is not what has happened. God, of course, first of all, has no creditors. But even before we move on and see the rest of God's response to them, I think it is very important just to stop for just a second and see what is being demonstrated in what the Israelites are saying. Their hearts are turned inward by their own sin, their own pride, or maybe even their own shame at what has happened to them, their hatred for this God who in their mind has done these things. And the way in which they put their complaints is that none of this is their fault. They do not say, "You have come and sought to divorce us." Because, of course, if God is seeking to divorce us, then we must ask ourselves, what did we do that would cause the righteous God to divorce us? If there is the end of a marriage, it's not going to be because the righteous God did something unrighteous. It must be because one of us did something wrong. But if it can't be us, it must be our mother. This isn't our fault. You did this. It actually, again, gets much worse with the second complaint that God would owe anyone anything and would visit iniquity and injustice upon his people because of God's shortcomings. But all of this is basically Israel looking at God and saying the very same thing that Adam said when God came into the garden. "This woman you gave me. It's your fault, God, that I have an apple here in my hand as you walk past in the garden. You're the one who gave me the woman. It must be your fault." Israel is saying the same thing. "We are in exile because you divorced our mother. We are in exile because you have sold us into slavery to cover your debts." Notice that God says, we haven't even gotten out of verse 1 yet. God says, "It was for your iniquities that you were sold. You have sold yourselves." God has really, in one sense, done nothing. You sold yourself into slavery. "And for your transgressions, your mother," if there's any break of relationship with your ancestors, it's because of sin. But notice also that the implication here is not so much just that it's God's fault, but that God cannot fix this. The divorce is final. The ink is dry on the paper. The judge has served the papers. It's been put in the newspaper. Everyone knows that this relationship has ended and it cannot be fixed. We have been sold. Again, the ink on the bill of sale is dry, and we have been gathered and drawn away from Israel, from Jerusalem. These promises that God has made have come to nothing. God cannot fix this problem. It's the very same thing we were looking at last week. Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Then they say in their hearts, "Who has begotten these new children for me since I have lost my children?" You keep making these promises, God, but then you do not come and fulfill them. That is what the people are saying. And God says not merely that the problem in Jerusalem is the sin of those in Jerusalem, but what more could God have ever done to redeem his people? He says, "When I came, there was no one there waiting for me. There was none to answer when I called. Unlike when Adam was there in the garden and God called out for him and Adam at least responded to that. Ever since then, the people of Israel have been running away from this God. Now, of course, that's not complete and total. Isaiah would not be writing these words if he was not willing to hear the call of the Lord. But the Lord is, in one sense, sort of speaking by hyperbole. When I come and I say, I am here, I am willing to deal with you, I come with salvation, the people of Israel turn their heads and walk away. God says, is it the case that I cannot save? Is my hand shortened so that I cannot redeem, that I cannot fulfill my promises? And what's interesting is, as you look at the end of verse 2 and as you look at verse 3, it's masked a little bit in English as this has been translated, but one commentator described this as the sputtering of righteous indignation. When someone says something to you that is so ridiculous that you can't even form a sentence to respond, and you're sort of, it's that kind of thing is going on here as the Lord throws out fragment after fragment, not even complete sentences, to describe things. Notice what he describes. Have no power to deliver, as that question is ringing in the ears of the Israelites. Indeed, he says, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and they die of thirst. What does that sound like? Well, doesn't it sound a little bit like the crossing of the Red Sea when the Lord caused the waters to go back? He rebuked them, as it were, and they opened up and the river became a wilderness that the people could cross over on. It would have taken a very long time for all of Israel to get across, and perhaps by then, with the sun beating down, the fish that were laid out there in that wilderness that the Lord had made by His rebuke did begin to stink a little bit as the heat got to them. They died of thirst. They wouldn't have lasted very long without the water. The Lord is saying, you're saying, I have no power to save. I can open up a river to make a passageway for my people. But even if my power over creation is too small a thing for you, notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. What does this sound like? But at least one of the curses that the Lord visited upon Egypt when Pharaoh refused to let his people go. You see, it's not just natural creation that God exerts His power over. It's not just the Red Sea that the Lord rebukes. Pharaoh's heart was in his hand. Pharaoh did nothing but what the Lord God commanded him and allowed him and moved him to do. And if you think the Lord cannot save you now that you're in exile in Babylon, you don't understand history. You certainly do not understand this God. Is it too late? Is it the case that God cannot fix these things? No, not at all. The Lord is there. The Lord is prepared. The Lord is ready to save. What has He done, or what has He not done, for the salvation of His people? I don't know if you're familiar with this individual. I say the name and I'll say something about him, not by way of necessarily saying he's a good financial advisor or anything like that, but you're probably somewhat familiar with Dave Ramsey. And he's not the only person I've heard this from, but every time people ask Dave Ramsey when they call in the radio station, how are you doing? He has that little catchphrase, oh, I am better than I deserve. It's easy to make a statement like that sort of into a mantra. It's just something you say, like when someone sneezes and you say, bless you. Or you sort of append phrases like, if the Lord wills, to every decision, and or to every statement about every decision. And sometimes they're good things, because especially when they first begin, when we first use phrases like that, it's because we're trying to think biblically. But it's easy to become one of those things where we just say it without really reflecting on what those words mean. And perhaps you yourself say this from time to time to one another. How are you doing today? Oh, I am better than I deserve. But have we really looked inwardly
toward the reality of what that statement means, toward the reality that what we're saying is that whatever the Lord brings my way is better than what I deserve. Maybe you have a boring, dead-end job. When you make a statement like this, you're saying that a boring, dead-end job is better than I deserve. Maybe you have a very ungrateful spouse. What you're saying is an ungrateful spouse is better than I deserve. Maybe your parents cannot understand your devotion to Christ or even to this church. And what you're saying is, parents that can understand my devotion to Christ is better than I deserve. Now, in one sense, those things are all very true. We deserve nothing in and of ourselves. We deserve nothing but God's wrath. We deserve to have the certificate of divorce laid in our hands. We deserve to have God come to us and say, on the basis of your sins, on the basis of your decisions, your continued refusal to do all that I have commanded you to do, we deserve death. We deserve every curse that God lays out in Scripture. We certainly do not deserve fun jobs that fulfill us. We do not deserve spouses that are grateful for us, as whatever that might mean. We don't deserve parents that completely understand us and our devotion to Jesus or to this church or to any church. We don't deserve children who are well behaved. We don't deserve even children that come to know Christ. We don't deserve any of those things if we're going to look in the arena of only what we deserve. What we deserve apart from Christ is wrath. But what is being demonstrated here is not God giving His people what they deserve. It is God reminding His people that He does not give them what they deserve. That rather than give them what they deserve, God has come again and again and again with grace. That's what grace means. It's not getting what you deserve. God comes and says, there is no certificate of divorce. There is no bill of sale. Rather, I've come to you again and again, and no one was willing to listen when I said, this is my program. This is my path for salvation. And so, the servant comes on the scene in verse 4, just again, sort of out of nowhere. The Lord has been speaking. He has been rebuking, correcting the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem. He has been reminding them of His power and His willingness to say, to go to great lengths, to perform magnificent miracles, visual spectacles to save His people. And the servant is the one who comes forth and speaks, beginning in verse 4. Now again, this is the third of the servant songs. We notice this from verse 10 where Isaiah comes back onto the scene, as it were. He speaks, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? He's speaking about that voice that just came forth in verses 4 down through 9. The contrast is amazing between Israel and the servant, or you might even say between the Israel that exists in Jerusalem and the last Israel, or the real or the true Israel that is Jesus Christ. There is an enormous contrast between these two. Whereas when God spoke to Israel and no one answered, no one was there to hear, now there is one who was awakened by God, who was given an ear that he might hear. There is one who heard. In other words, the distinction between Israel and the servant are widening. And even though Isaiah is here to record these words, it is as if there is no one else but the servant who is truly righteous, who is truly obedient. The first thing we see here is the responsive servant in verses 4, 5, and 6. In one way, it doesn't really begin in verse 4. It does in terms, obviously, of the way in which it's laid out in Scripture. But in terms of time, what happens in verse 5, or actually what happens near the end of verse 4, comes first. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. You see, he awakens the servant, he awakens his ear, and then he gives him the word that he might go speak, or rather he gives him the tongue that he might go and speak a word to those who are weary. Alex Mortier, in his commentary on Isaiah, says, "The tongue filled with the appropriate word for ministry is the product of the ear filled with the word of God." See, what's happened is the servant of the Lord gets up morning by morning. He turns first to hear from his God, both in prayer and no doubt turning to Scripture and reading and hearing from God directly what his message is for his people. He awakens his ear to hear as one who is learned and one who is learning. The Lord God, he says in verse 5, has opened up his ear so that he might pour his message into his servant. And because of that, because he has been filled with the word of God, when the Lord God gives him a tongue, it is the tongue of one who's learned. And so he goes forth into Jerusalem, or as we know certainly from the life of Jesus Christ, he goes throughout Judea speaking the word of the Lord. His tongue has been trained because his ear has been opened. Notice that what is being given here is not some newfangled plan to transform an individual into a productive servant for our God. What is being pictured here is normal discipleship. The first thing you do when you get up is you turn to the Word. Not because that's the only way to do it, but because there is something, is there not, about where our hearts and our minds turn the instant we wake up in the morning. When we wake up and our iPhone, obviously a very different world than Isaiah, but our iPhone is there on the table beside us. Do we reach for that and do we first look at sports scores? Or do we first look at stock reports? Or do we go to the news? Or do we go to Facebook and see where everyone is? What everyone's been doing over the evening? Is that where our heart is first drawn? Now, of course, it's not iPhones that created this problem in our hearts. iPhone only allows us, or computers or whatever else, it only allows us an outlet for that reality that so very often when we first wake up in the morning, the thing that is not at the forefront of our mind is, let me turn to God and let me see what His Word is for me today. This is normal discipleship. This is not anything extraordinary. This is not something that only the Lord God experienced. But as the Lord God, or as the servant here, as he is described, turns morning by morning to the Word of God, again, God is pouring into his life things that he will eventually be able to speak because he has learned through this process of discipleship. Now, you may believe that you are the world's worst person when it comes to memorizing Scripture, and in fact, you may be the world's worst person when it comes to memorizing Scripture. But I imagine that every once in a while when you're driving around in your car and the song comes on the radio, you are there lockstep with those lyrics and you don't miss a beat. Or perhaps you're just walking around and the song pops in your head, you can't get it out, and you can repeat all of those words. Maybe it's a good song, maybe it's not so good a song. The idea is the things that we pour into our hearts, into our minds, they tend to stick. The more importance we attach to something, the more likely it is that we are going to remember it, that we're going to place it deep in our heart, that it might come forth. And the reason to memorize Scripture is not so that we can impress our friends or one another here. The reason to memorize Scripture, the reason to have Scripture poured into your heart and life again and again is so that when someone is weary, you too will have a word to speak to them. Now, of course, the picture here is not of any ordinary disciple, as much as the process is ordinary. The one here who goes through this process is extraordinary. He's not one of us. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He comes with the Spirit poured into Him beyond measure. He comes with a perfect understanding of God's Word, something that we cannot even come close to. Notice how all the pieces fit together, including the pieces that are being revealed even as He walks this earth. He knows when He comes to someone precisely what they need to hear from God's Word. Do they need a rebuke today, or do they need comfort? Do they need to have the Lord come alongside of them and point them gently in the right direction? Or does God need to sort of shake this individual and remind them what is their duty, what is their responsibility, what is their righteous response to this God? The Lord God knew when He walked the earth. We don't always know. Rarely do we know. As much as it is the ordinary process of discipleship, we have to realize that it was an extraordinary man who was placed underneath this process. But notice in verse 5, again in contrast to Israel, whereas they are rebellious, there is no one who comes to answer the Lord. He is not rebellious. He does not turn away. He doesn't turn His back even from those who would seek to strike Him, His beard, to those who would pluck it out, those who would hit Him, those who would spit upon Him, those who would seek to shame Him publicly. The Lord is there. He stands ready for these things, and He does this, again, not because He is gone through some extraordinary process. He stands there because of His confidence. Notice what He says in verse 7 and following. He does not turn back because God is with Him. Therefore, the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. In other words, he's not going to turn aside. He is headed straight for the mission that God has given to him. And he knows. He's not afraid of those who would seek to shame him, because he knows he will not be put to shame. He knows all these things because the God who justifies is near. And the word that he's using there is related to the word that is a kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the one Boaz, as he comes alongside Ruth and acts as her near kin, one who is willing to take upon himself the care, the responsibility of this woman, as Boaz does with Ruth. God is near. He is willing to act as this kinsman redeemer for the servant in the midst of his circumstances. And notice how quickly the language shifts from sort of adversarial relationships with people beating and striking and spitting and so on and so forth. It shifts from that almost to a courtroom setting. I don't know, maybe courtroom settings in ancient Israel were filled with biting, spitting, and pulling out beards. But it certainly shifts to very specific language in verse 8 and 9. Because he realizes that the one who is one who justifies him is standing with them. He asks the question, who is it that's going to contend with me? If the Lord is on my side, is the Lord, as it were, if the Lord has my back, then who is it that can stand against me? Who can bring any charge against me? The Lord God will help me. Who can condemn? Who can declare me guilty in the presence of this God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-just? But even as he declares this reality, that God is with him, that God will help him, notice the way in which Isaiah provides a very interesting commentary on that in verse 10 and 11. He says, of course, who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, Who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord. In other words, he's saying there are those who are out there in the darkness and they have no light. And Isaiah is encouraging them to obey the voice of the servant, to fear the Lord, and to trust in the name of the Lord. Now, what happens when you trust in the name of the Lord? It's not that you are taken literally and physically out of the darkness. You see, the problem with the adversaries, the problem with the unbelievers as they are being described here, is not that they are, it is that they have sought to make light for themselves. They say to themselves, we need nothing but what we have produced for ourselves. They've kindled the fire. They have circled themselves with sparks. It's not even really good light. And when Isaiah comes, or when the servant comes and offers them something new, something different, they say, we don't need what you have, Isaiah. We don't need what you have, servant, or what you have, Peter or Paul, or what you have, pastor. We have our own light. Isaiah says, all who choose that light which they have produced for themselves, they will lie down in torment. All those who oppose this servant, all those who refuse to listen to his voice. But there is no statement here necessarily that the opposite is true, that those who walk in darkness and have no light and trust on the name of the Lord, that light will be necessarily given to them. Rather, I think what we are reminded of here is that we do walk in darkness. We are called to walk not by sight, but by faith. In other words, we're not called to long necessarily for the illumination of understanding. What we are called to do is to walk in faith, to walk in faithfulness to this God, to listen to His voice. And when He calls us to go where He directs us, even if it seems dark, even if it seems like the last thing we would ever want to do. This God here is reminding us that He is near, that He is our Redeemer, that He sends His servant, indeed He sends His Son. And all those who trust in Him are given a very special kind of light. It's not the light that we make for ourselves, but it is the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it calls us forward as we live our lives by faith. My friends, what is being depicted here is the work of Christ on our behalf. He goes forth in confidence. He is discipled by His Father and by the Holy Spirit in order that He would save us. And because of His perfect righteousness, there is and there certainly was no one who can condemn Him. The question for us this evening is, as we hear about this servant, as we realize that what Isaiah is doing is looking forward into the life of Jesus Christ, do we say with Israel, your concerns, O God, are not my doing, they're your own? All this Jesus stuff that you're laying before us is too little, too late on your behalf. Again, the language of Israel, the certificate has already been written. The bill of sale has already been completed. O Lord, you have waited too long. You are not powerful enough to save. Do we respond in our own way, in the same way that Israel did? Or, as the servant was, will our ear be awakened to the grace of Jesus, to the grace of our God? And will we say with the tongue of one who has learned from the Word of God, I believe, I trust, I will depend upon you, O Lord. But you know, friends, there's something more here than just a picture of what Jesus has done for us and for our salvation. It's also a picture of our experience in Him. Remember, this discipleship curriculum here is not just for Jesus, it's also for us. Do we make that morning by morning appointment? Do we allow the Lord our God to open up our ear, to give and to pour into us the words of those who is
of one who is learned, that we might speak that word in season to those who are weary. But also, friends, remember that it isn't just the morning by morning appointment that is to be our experience in Christ Jesus, but also the confidence that there is no one who can condemn us in Him. Yes, you are sinful. Yes, you deserve horrible things because of your sins. But in Christ Jesus, you receive none of those things, but all that Christ deserves. And so when you stand there and the adversary, the devil, comes against you, or even just regular old people in this world, and they want to condemn you, you can say, I am in Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your experience is Romans 8, the whole of it, because of what Christ has done. So my friends, just as we saw this morning, just as we thought about this morning, once again, Christ Jesus is being put on display in front of us. Consider Christ, our high priest, the apostle that was sent by God for our salvation, and cling to Him in faith. Serve Him in obedience. Don't be like Israel. Don't break down into this sort of temper tantrum in the supermarket because God isn't giving you what you think you deserve. Rather, come to Christ. Receive forgiveness and grace in Him and be discipled according to His plan for your life. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for Your great love and loving kindness. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would guide us, that You would direct us by this revelation of Him. We pray, Father, that we would see so often in our own hearts a desire to speak and to act and behave as Israel does, as Israel did. Father, we pray that You would guide us away from that, that You would remind us, O Lord, that Your hand is not too short to save. Indeed, Father, You have done marvelous things in Your Son, Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation. Help us, Father, to cling to Him in faith and obedience. We ask all of this in His precious name. Amen.